just couldn't get them to see that God's grace is greater than their sin, and that men and women together are co-heirs in Christ. They just couldn't believe it. We find something similar in the people gathered here in Capernaum in John chapter 6, where Jesus has fed the multitude. He's gone across the sea, walking across the sea. And the people have met him there, and they wanted to see something miraculous again. They wanted to see this amazing sign. Oh, Messiah will call down manna from heaven again, just like Moses did. And so they're dying to see that, and they don't want to miss their opportunity. And they found it hard to believe that Jesus was the bread of life. They were looking for that manna, and he said, I'm the bread of life. The bread has already come down from heaven. That's me. And they found it hard to believe. And there were two particular things that they're kind of choking on as they're thinking about what he's saying. Why it's hard for them to believe. Two things. One is that he claims to have come down from heaven. That's just too much for them. And then he also said that if you want to partake of this life, then you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And to them, that was even more far-fetched. And, you know, we could understand that. Because I don't know about you, when you read John 6, it just kind of like, you know, this is kind of, I don't know, awkward. Where he just keeps saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And to our ears, it just doesn't sound right. And that's how it sounded to them. But the source of life is a person. Life doesn't come through some religious experience. It doesn't come through, you know, this formula, the right formula of religious duties. Life comes to us through a person. And indeed, the life is a person. And so we have to grasp these two truths about him, that yes, he did come down from heaven, and yes, we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. While those might be hard to accept, they're absolutely essential. If we are going to first be saved, to have that life to start with, but also to experience this life day by day. We should experience that same life we received at salvation. We should experience it day by day. And we have to understand these things. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the first of those problems, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the second. We're going to look at why it was so hard for them to believe that Jesus came down from heaven, but that it is indeed important. Now, before we go there, we need to think for a minute about why it's so important. You know, probably most of us here, maybe all of us here, believe that Jesus came down from heaven. And we don't have too much problem with that, but we also, I think, maybe don't really get it. We're not really sure why we have to believe that. Why we're supposed. We may even think that, you know, well, I believe it. I don't know that it's essential to believe that, though. And we need to talk about why. John said back in the introduction to his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. This Messiah, this Logos that he's talking about, in him was life. And back there, he's trying to drive home the point that Jesus, the Logos, the Word, really is God the Son. He talked about him being the Creator. He talked about him being the life. In other words, that's the source of life, all life, both in creation, the physical life that we're given, but also the spiritual life that he's talking about. That's a major theme throughout John's gospel, and we're developing that theme as we're moving forward. And this week and next, we get to develop that a bit more. We need to see that he is indeed that life. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not content with just having a ticket to heaven. Now, that's a good thing. I'm glad that I'm going to heaven when I die. But I'm not content with just that. I mean, a lot of people are, and I pity them. I don't know about you, but I hope you're not content with that. I hope that you want what else Jesus promised that comes with that, that we should have this life abundantly. I want that abundant life. Now, I wrestle with that a lot. And I'm not really there, at least where I want to be and need to be, I think. But I want that. mean, what does that sound like to you? Abundant life. That Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. I mean, that sounds pretty wonderful to me. I want that. And I know what a difference I think it could make and should make in my life. So these are things that are essential for us. We need to understand them. You see, it isn't enough to just know that, okay, I'm saved. And John said, he's written these things, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ and that we might have life in His name. In, back in John 3, the apostle quoted Jesus there as he told Nicodemus about where that life comes from. It first comes by being born again, where the Spirit of God comes to a person and He rebirths them, if you will. He actually brings them to life spiritually for the first time. We saw last time that this life doesn't come through a certain formula of religious experiences or duties. It comes to us through a person. And now we're going to learn some more about that person. We're going to learn more about the life that He does provide. The point is, coming from heaven indicates unique truths about the kind of life that Jesus gives. It's important that He came down from heaven. It's important for us to grasp that, to understand what it means. Why do we need to know this? Because it tells us something about this life. You see, this life that we have, it's not something that we earn, that we work to develop. It isn't that at all. What does Jesus now tell them about this life as they're kind of choking on this idea, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven? Well, first, talking about this life, it comes by a sovereign work of God. It comes by a sovereign work of God. Verses 41 to 44. And I want to back up a little bit and pick up the context. You recall that, as I said, Jesus fed the 5,000, He crossed the sea, and then when the people found Him again at Capernaum, they asked, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal. They said therefore to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Okay, tell us the right formula for legalism. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. They therefore said to Him, what then do you do for a sign? And this is incredible, because how many signs is He? He just fed the 5,000. He just walked across the water. And what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. In other words, you call down manna for us so that we can believe in you. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said therefore to Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, he said, okay, I'm going to do that. I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He's given Me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. He's saying that's My job, to save and to secure. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I Myself will raise Him up on the last day. Now, did they like this? Well, let's see. The Jews therefore were grumbling about Him, because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last they? So we first need to see the problem in order to appreciate what's going on here. As I just read, they're saying, oh, show us a sign, call down manna. And Jesus said, my Father's already sent the true bread down out of heaven. I am the bread of life. And they're so disappointed. That's not what we wanted to hear. We wanted to see manna come down. You know, we wonder what it was like. And, you know, our forefathers ate. And, you know, we wanted to see what it looks like. And be wowed again, just like we were yesterday when you fed us. You know, probably 20,000 of us. And brothers and sisters, you need to be ready for this in your evangelism. It's common for people to assume they know everything about Jesus. They assume that they know who he is, and he is not God the Son. Surely he can't be the only way to salvation. And yet, they have that misconception, and it wars against the truth, the proof that we have. And so, you have the proof of Scripture versus the presumption that they've made about him. They say, we know all about Jesus, and he's claiming to be something he's not. That can't be true of him, we know. Brothers and sisters, in being ready in your evangelism, be familiar with the witnesses that Jesus gave us in chapter 5, verses 30 to 40, where he goes through that list, that catalog. Here are the witnesses that speak to me that I am the one that God sent. Be ready. Have that handy when you're talking to people, because very often you're going to run into this where people think they already know who Jesus is. They've made up their minds already about him. And so you're telling them all these things that Jesus says about himself. And they're like, oh, no, that can't be true. So be ready. You see, people think they know better. For example, just think about the Jews in this passage. You know, when John uses this term, the Jews, typically he's talking about the opposition party. And it's usually headed up by the religious leaders. In verse 59, he's going to tell us that this all took place in the synagogue at Capernaum. So very likely this was headed up by the leaders of the synagogue. And what do they do? Jesus says, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. Or actually, he says, it comes down out of heaven. And they're like, we know your parents. You know, they're thinking, they're grumbling. Yeah, we know who his parents are. He grew up in this region, you know, here west of the sea, and it's not that far away. We know who he is. We saw him grow up, and we know his parents. We know all about him. He didn't come from heaven. That's what they're thinking. That's what they're grumbling about. They wanted to see a great sign, and Jesus disappointed them. They're grumbling. They're murmuring. They had it all figured out, and Jesus wasn't it. They're just like their forefathers in the wilderness, aren't they? Remember how they grumbled? Oh, we don't have anything to eat. So God gave them manna. We're tired of that. We don't have enough variety. We want some meat. We want some onions. And you think about it, if God had given them onions, and they're like over 1 million people in close quarters like that, and they're going to be complaining about their neighbors. He's got bad breath. He's got onion breath. You know, they're going to complain about everything. Why is it so hard to believe that Jesus came from heaven? Why is that so hard? They look at him, they see a mere man. Just like everybody else. In pride, they think they know better than Jesus. And so how does he respond? He responds by showing them why they don't believe his claim. He's saying that only God performs that sovereign work. And that's why you don't believe. Look at verse 43 again. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So first what he does is he rebukes them for their grumbling, but then second, he introduces them to the drawing ministry, not like with a pencil, but drawing them to himself, that ministry. It's a check on their attitude. Basically, he's saying, okay, if you don't believe me, then that's a sign that God isn't drawing you. You see how it's checking their attitude? They're grumbling and murmuring and, oh, we know better than you. And Jesus said, really? That's a sign that God's not drawing you. And it should kind of slap them across the face and wake them up. Grumbling is always a sign that you're in danger. Without God drawing us to himself, we will never come. Why? Because we're dead in sin. We talked about that before. Being dead in sin, we're not able to come to him. You know, in chapter 8 of Romans, that wonderful chapter, there's so much glorious truth in it. But there's something that I notice often gets overlooked. A verse that's kind of tucked in there, but it's a really important verse. Romans 8:7. It explains why we're hostile to God. It explains why we're not willing to come to God. Paul there says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Okay, it's an observation. It's true. Why? For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not willing. People are hostile to God. They will not come to God because they are unwilling. Is that the end? Why are they unwilling? Well, he answers that. He goes on. Here's why. For it is not even able to do so. So, people are hostile to God. They will not come to God. They're hostile to Jesus. They reject his message. Why? Because they are unwilling. Why are they unwilling? Because they're unable. They're dead in sin. They are not able to come to him. We need to remember this in our evangelism too. You might present the most perfect, watertight gospel presentation. Oh man, I was right on that time. But unless God draws them, they will not be converted. I heard recently somebody referring to Spurgeon. He was walking down the street one day, and one of his critics saw a man lying there by the side of the street, passed out drunk in his own urine, laying in his own urine, and said, "There's one of your converts." And he's somebody that always can just pop stuff right off. You know, wish I could think this fast. He's like, "Well, he must be one of my converts because he's obviously not one of the Lord's." And that's the point. We're not converting them. You see, we present the gospel to them, and we need to remember that they're only going to come if God is drawing them. And that should encourage us too. Because I've seen times where I and others have testified, just completely blow it. It's like, I don't even think that made sense. I don't even understand what I just said. And they get saved. They're like, wow. Because it's the Lord who converts them, not us. We need to remember this in our worship too. You see, when we come to the Lord, we don't come saying, "Yeah, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I'm here for you, Jesus." Not at all. We need to recognize when we're singing hymns that I'm only here by the grace of God. I'm only here because He came and saved this dead sinner and gave me life and made me understand these truths so that now I can stand and worship Him. That we have humble worship. You know, we don't come, you know, with all of our own accolades and, you know, "Oh, the Lord's lucky to have me." Not at all. I'm so blessed to be saved by Him. This verse just rules out the idea of prevenient grace. There are those who teach that what God does is He makes all men savable and then He leaves it up to us to choose Him, to come to Him. Well, that doesn't answer a very important question. Why does one person then come to Jesus and the other doesn't? I can't give a good answer to that. The reason they don't is because they were not drawn by God. Jesus says here, no one has the ability to come to God unless God draws him. And he said earlier in verse 37, they will certainly come. If he draws them, they will come. And then he gives the promise, and if they come, he will not cast them out. We have those wonderful promises in Scripture. And it should encourage us, it should give us assurance, because if my salvation was predicated upon what I did, I'm on shaky ground. I mean, think about when you do doubt your salvation. What do you do? Well, maybe I didn't really mean it. Maybe I said it wrong. Maybe I did it for the wrong reason. See, it's all on you. And Jesus is saying salvation isn't on you at all. But we're going to see that we do have to do something. But it's because God draws us. The word draw means to compel by irresistible force. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't resistance. Because there usually is resistance. Anytime this word is used, there is resistance. Whether it's drawing a person, drawing an animal. Actually, the word probably more commonly is translated, or should be translated, dragged. I'll give you some examples. John 21, verses 6 and 11. While gravity resisted, the disciples dragged that net full of fish onto shore. Acts 16:19. Paul and Silas probably resisted, but they were dragged into the forum. It's like, I don't want to go in there. I know what's going to happen. Acts 21:30. Paul is dragged out of the temple. James 2:6. The rich do what? They drag the poor into court. Do the poor go in there willingly? Oh yeah, let's go duke it out. No, they know what's going to happen when they get there. The rich drag them into court, and they don't have a say in it. Simon in John 18:10 drew his sword. That, yeah, there might be and there usually is resistance, but you've got resistance warring against an irresistible force. And that's the point of this word. While there might be resistance, resistance is futile. Some of you know where that comes from. But there's a force more irresistible than the Borg, right? Never does resistance result in the defeat for the one who does the drawing. You see, we, if God draws, we're coming. Now, does that mean that we come kicking and screaming? Does that mean that we come reluctantly? You know, God's dragging me, and I'm fighting all the way, and I don't want to be there with you. And then we get there, and we're just, you know, like the kid whose parent, you know, made them come to church or whatever, and I don't want to be here. Is that how it is? That's the way we think. We think about irresistible grace, and you know, so often we hear that. I remember the first time I heard it, I thought, that's horrible. God forces us against our will to come to Him. That's just terrible. I want a God who says, oh, come here, pretty please, you know. And I'm like a good little boy, okay, I'll come, you know. No, you know, and I hear irresistible grace, and I think, you know, here He's dragging me kicking and screaming. But we read in Jeremiah 31:3 that God draws us with loving kindness. He draws us with loving kindness. And what does that mean? By His Spirit, He enters our inner man. He comes into our soul. He comes into our mind, our heart, our spirit, and He exerts a powerful influence there. Think about what Jesus talked about in John 3, where we're being born again, where He gives us new life. The Spirit of God sovereignly comes in, and He brings us to life. He has a powerful influence then on our mind, our will, our emotions, our heart, our soul, however you want to look at it. How powerful is it? He brings those things to life. It's that powerful. You see, so now they're actually operating the way they're supposed to. We actually have desires. I mean, you find yourself where, you know, before you were saved, if you came to church, it was just, you know, hope to get on God's good side, you know, or mom and dad's good side, or to not get beat or something, you know. And so then after you're saved, you're like, this is weird. I want to be in church. I want to be with God's people. I want to hear His Word. We have new desires. We have a new purpose. I want to serve Him. I want to build up His kingdom. You see, this work actually turns an unwilling sinner into a willing servant. Or we could say it another way. It turns an unwilling sinner into a willing son. There's one hymn I love. This one phrase in it. It turns duty into choice. Duty into choice. In other words, when I read the law of God, I don't think, I got to do that. I think I get to do that. Now, I know it's not perfect, and you know, I need some help sometimes wanting to do that. But I want to do it, if you know what I mean. Now, Jesus has some more to say about this, so let's keep going. We said that this life, it comes by a sovereign work of God. And now, second, it comes by a supernatural work of God on the inner man. So it's just developing what we just talked about. Okay, it comes by a supernatural work of God on our inner man. Verse 45. And here he's trying to explain this a little more. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So he's explaining the kind of work that God does on the inner man. It's not the dragging us, kicking and screaming. It's that where He comes into our heart and He changes our will and desires so that we want to follow Him. You see, because when he births us, gives us life, we want to follow Him. God doesn't draw us like a lion dragging his prey. That's not how it works. He works on the inside of us and He teaches us. The idea, he says, that they're all taught of God, is that he teaches us so the lights come on. We're able to finally see the wonder, the beauty, the goodness of God's Son. Think about how regeneration, that being born again, is described in the hymn, And Can It Be? I remember the first time that I think I had heard that song, sang that song, that hymn by Charles Wesley, I was in... Bible college, and I went to two Bible colleges. And one of them I went to, those of us who were, I was a brand new Calvinist, and there weren't very many of us there. Okay. So you kind of know the setting. Okay. But my professor of this particular class was, you know, it was a class on 1st and 2nd Peter. And you should have seen and heard what went on when he hands out a copy of And Can It Be to all of us for us to sing in class. And he said, Charles Wesley was a Calvinist and didn't know it. And we're going to sing this and I'm going to prove it to you. And oh my goodness, you should have, they were up in arms. And while they were, you know, spitting and fuming and everything, I was reading these words and I'm like, wow, this is amazing. Where's this hymn been all my life? You know, and it, I think it's still my favorite among all of my favorites. Listen to this one verse. Wesley says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. So he pictures us as somebody who is in prison. We're chained up, fast bound, by what? Sin and nature's night. And when he brings in that idea of nature's night, you're going to see where he's going with that. It's like we don't even have sight. We're blinded. There's no. It's pitch black in the dungeon cell. But even if there was light, I don't have eyes to see it. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. And then he says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. In other words, this regenerating grace of God came to him. And it woke him, he says. I woke. In other words, he opened his eyes. He was finally able to see. Now, there was no light yet, but he's able to see. And at that same moment, what happens? He says, the dungeon flamed with light. So all of a sudden, the cell is filled with bright fire, bright light. He says, I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose. I couldn't before because I was, remember, bound. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I just love that. That's what he's talking about here. That's what Jesus is talking about. That the Father does this work in us through the work of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, and he draws us to himself because he comes in and does a work in our heart. He does a work that changes us, that makes us to see the light of the gospel. Think about how many times you may have heard the gospel preached. Yeah, I understand. But you didn't get it. I remember for me, you know, I'd heard the gospel for years, but it's almost like I'd never heard it before. And then when the grace of God came and drew me to himself, I remembered that it was like the first time ever I had heard that I was a sinner. Now, I knew I was a sinner, but I didn't get it. And it was like the light went on. And I heard the preacher talking about, you're a sinner. And I'm like, I am. And then he said, and you've got a big problem. You're under the wrath of God. And I'm like, I am. And he said, but. And then he shared the gospel. And it was like I'd never heard it before. Because the lights went on. The chains fell off. Right? God did a work in my heart that made me be able to understand it. Here in verse 45, Jesus is paraphrasing. He's kind of combining some thoughts from the Old Testament prophets and paraphrasing it. He's describing, he's saying this is a new covenant blessing, basically. Isaiah 54:13 is probably the one at the forefront of his mind. It talks there about God teaching his people. You see, there's that teaching that happens on the inside. That's what he's talking about here. That illuminating work of the Spirit where he makes the lights come on. He opens our eyes. But I think he also has in mind other New Covenant blessings like Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 26, where it promises a new heart, a new spirit. You see, what God does is not only does he make the lights come on, but he puts a new heart, gives us a new heart, he gives us a new spirit, and then he puts his spirit in there too. And so his spirit now is able to connect with our spirit and have this powerful influence on our spirit. That's why you find yourself, sometimes you do the will of God and sometimes you don't. Because the Spirit of God is influencing you and he's convicting you, convincing you, and he's trying to get you to make the right choices. But he was never there before. And it wouldn't have mattered if he was, because your spirit was dead. But then think about Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. God had taken that heart of stone out of us and given us a heart of flesh. And instead of writing his law on tablets of stone, Jeremiah says he writes his law on our hearts. You see, the law is not outside of us anymore. It's inside of us as a principle that actually operates for good in us. Something that we delight in. We have a completely different perspective. Jesus' point then here in verse 45 is this, that God does this work within a person so that they accept the truth about Jesus and respond to him by faith. You see, that's why you can preach the gospel to your children over and over and over again for years, and they don't get it. Or your neighbor, or your parents, or whomever it might be, and they don't get it. Because there's a point in which God has to draw them, he has to do this work inside their heart so that they can respond by faith. Another thing he says about this life, it comes through supplied knowledge from heaven. Not only is it a sovereign work, not only is it a supernatural work, but it's a work that comes with supplied knowledge from heaven. You see, here's kind of the part of the point why it's important that Jesus came down from heaven. To know about salvation, we can know that there is a God by looking around us, but we can't know how to be saved unless God shares that with us, and he has. And the fullest revelation of that came in his Son. His opponents, Jesus' opponents, think that they can know about God apart from this one named Jesus. Oh, we know all about God. Jesus, you don't need to come and tell us. We already know everything about God. And so you just stay and let us tell you how it is. And they don't know that much about Jesus. And so Jesus, he just quoted, remember, or paraphrased those Old Testament blessings in the New Covenant. Jesus is saying, you know, this work of God is not going to come to you apart from me. That illuminating work, that teaching work of God, that drawing work of God is not going to happen apart from me. Why? Think back to what we talked about during the Lord's Supper. Isaiah 42:6 and 49:8. Jesus is the new covenant. And so new covenant blessings, the new covenant blessing of being born again, of having salvation, of being given repentance, being given faith, they do not come apart from Christ. That's why he's going to be able to say later on, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, he's already moving in that direction and trying to show them, God is not going to do this work in you apart from me. And so he's trying to show them, he's trying to check that attitude. Here is why it's so much of a problem for you to reject me, because you will not have new covenant blessings apart from me. God will not work in you apart from me. One more thing. It talks about this life that we have in Christ. Life that has to come to us down from heaven. It comes with a spiritual character like life in heaven. Verses 47 and 48. It comes with a spiritual character like life in heaven. Verse 47, he says, truly, truly, he's trying to deliver this as solemnly as he can. I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Now, for all this truth that it is the work of God, that doesn't mean we do nothing. Those who come to him, we must come to him. Now, if we're redeemed, if he gives us new life, we will come. That's guaranteed. But we still have to come. We should reject any kind of theology that says, you know, well, because it's all of grace, it's all of God, then I don't do anything. You're not going to find that in Scripture. Jesus makes it clear right here. We must respond by believing. Now, he says that if they do, they have eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Now, the way most of us tend to interpret that or define that, we'll live forever. Well, it does mean that, but that's not the point. Because think about it. If you reject Christ, what's going to happen to you? Where are you going to end up? In hell. For how long? Forever. You're going to live forever whichever way you go. You think about that? Have you ever realized that? So eternal life doesn't just mean you're going to live forever. It's categorically different. It has to be completely different from the life we're going to have, we would have in hell if we reject Christ. John tells us that in Him, in Jesus, was life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And then He's talking here about eternal life. Yes, it is forever. But the point is, it's the kind of life He's talking about. I can have right now the kind of life that I'm going to have with Jesus forever in heaven. It's the forever kind of life, the in heaven forever kind of life. And because in Him was life, it's the Jesus kind of life. See, He's saying something very different about this life. It's not just forever life. It has the character of Jesus' own life. It's going to color our thinking and our behavior. It's going to affect how we live, the way we think. And so Jesus repeats what He said earlier. I am the bread of life. Life is a person. Jesus says, I am that. I'm the source of life. I'm the giver of life. I'm the sustainer of life. Do you long for that abundant life that He promised? Do you long for it now? Or do you just think in terms of, well, I can't wait to heaven, to get to heaven, and, you know, have this wonderful life, and it goes on and on forever, and no more problems and stuff? Do you long for that now? I do. I want more of that now. I don't want just the ticket to heaven where I just keep going. I mean, I know in our flesh there's a part of us that, you know, wants to keep, you know, I want my sin and have salvation too, you know. But, you know, when you think about it, what a miserable life that is. I mean, think about it. When you get your way, was that just the greatest thing in the world? Not really. I mean, at first you think it is, but then it's not. And you think about how we mess things up so much. And we all do. You must first be born again to have this life. And if you're not, I exhort you to do that now. But you know, this abundant kind of life, it gives us an eternal perspective. You see, it's eternal life because it's the life that's characterized by eternity that we'll have with Him. And it would be like being able to transport yourself right now, say, go however far you want to go. You know, because it's an eternity, so you can pick any amount of time you want to go. Okay, 1,000,000 years from now. You put yourself in heaven 1,000,000 years from now. And then look back at life, you know, what we had here. You're going to think pretty differently, won't you? Because if you've been in, you know, we sing the song 1,000 years, what if you've been there 1,000,000 years or whatever? Think about all the things you wrestle with right now. How everything is so important. Getting my way right now is so important. It's what's going to make me happy. Think about it. 1,000,000 years from now, you're going to look back and you're like, oh, I wish I could slap you. You know? What was I thinking? That was so unimportant. I thought that's the biggest decision of my life. In light of eternity, it's nothing. You see how it sets everything into perspective. So with this life that He's given us now, it has that eternal perspective. And so it is eternal life. Also, we have new desires. This life that has come to us has given us new desires. See, we do weird things now. We waste a day by coming to church and hanging out with these people. And we talk about weird things. And we sing weird songs. And we want to go tell everybody about that. You can be weird just like us. You know? And we actually want to work toward the building up of that kingdom, that eternal kingdom. We find ourselves not so much being all caught up in making sure our 401k is well funded and that, you know, the house is great and paid off by a certain date. We're not so much worried about that. as we are about laying up treasure in heaven. You know, treasure like, you know, I want to see more and more people come in. I want to see people built up in Christ. I want to help people with the issues that they're dealing with right now, that so they keep growing in Christ and worshiping Him now and preparing for heaven. This eternal perspective, this eternal life that we have, this abundant life that we have, helps us to see sinners in a different way. You know, I know our knee jerk is, yeah, they're jerks, all of them, you know. You think about driving to work or whatever, to the grocery store, and they cut you off, and you're jerk, you know, right? Or your neighbor, why don't you turn that music down, jerk. You know, okay? That's the way we initially think, but this life that has come to us, it says, you know, that's somebody who's going to live forever in hell. See, it makes us think differently. And that person at work that's a thorn in your side, it makes you pray that they might get saved. Because you think about, yeah, you know, do I really want him to spend forever in hell? You know, forever. Abundant life means we see sinners differently. You know, we don't look at people as inconveniences. Or at least we wrestle against that thinking. And we also see, with this life, we see our trials in a new perspective, that they're fitting us for heaven. We need a lot of work done on us to fit us for heaven, and God's doing that. He's doing it through trials, hard, hard things in life. He's fitting us for heaven. But we see that. We come to understand that from the Scriptures. And though, you know, we never want to walk into a trial, we'll go there if He's leading, because we know He's fitting us for heaven. You see, we have this whole different perspective. It's a whole different kind of life. You know, put yourself a million years into the future, but also put yourself back before you were saved and look at the life you have right now. And if you could look at your life now the way, from the eyes of what you used to be, it would look pretty weird. You know? Because you didn't have the ability to understand it. You didn't have this eternal perspective. We have this eternal life. Jesus is our life. Jesus is the bread who comes down from heaven and feeds us. And next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about how it is that He feeds us. A very important lesson for us.